Now I've got good news for you today. I did before too, but now especially I have good news. Would you turn in the Bible to the book of Mark chapter 10? And I want to read a story today out of the life of Jesus and someone else that he had an impact on their life. And he would always come in contact with people. And one of the things that the Gospel of Mark does is it always mentions the eyes. And so if I tell you this and you write it down, look for that whenever you read the Gospel of Mark, even more than Matthew and Luke and John, is Mark is always paying attention to the eyes. And it's almost as if Jesus would come in contact with somebody like he did with Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus last week? And it says, and Jesus looked at him and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, the song says. But he looked at him. He noticed that man. He noticed the man by the pool of Bethesda. And he stops and he notices people and he sees them one-on-one. Well, in the Bible, in the book of Mark, chapter 10, there was a man that came to Jesus, and we don't know his name, we just know his description. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So already, this is one of those messages that I'm saying, this is a great one. Billy Graham loved this story, by the way. Because that's the question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Some people don't realize, when I say eternal life, what do you think of? If you're like me, growing up, and the way that I was taught the gospel, or I always thought about it, when I say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I think about what happens to me after my body is gone. After I'm dead, my spirit goes to be with the Lord and goes to live with him forever. And that phrase means that and includes that, but it's bigger than that. And so for both this man and Jesus were Jewish people. They had grown up in synagogue reading the Hebrew Bible. And the idea of eternity in the Hebrew Bible is different than it was in Greek philosophy. In Greek philosophy, eternity was something that happened. It was kind of like time without end or timelessness. Sometimes we think about it like that. But for a Jewish person, this meant, what must I do to inherit the life that is eternal, to inherit the life that keeps going, to inherit the life that doesn't run out? And so it included the future, but it started right now here today. And so he's talking about that life that we have when we enter into a relationship with God. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? He says, isn't only God good? And so he had called him something in Aramaic. I like the phrase, Malpana Taba. Malpana is teacher, and Taba means good. And he says, why do you call me Taba? Why did you add that to it? Isn't God, only God good? No one is good except God alone. And then he says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. There's this great word, kept, both in Greek and Aramaic. It means to guard it, like a soldier on his post. He says, I've guarded these things. I've held them close. I've treasured all of these things. I thought it was interesting that out of the Ten Commandments on the tablets, you remember when we went through the Ten Commandments, memorized them on our fingers? The ones that are on the right, which is the first five, have to do with our relationship with God. The second tablet has to do with our relationship with people. I thought it was interesting that the commandments specifically that Jesus mentions are all the ones that have to do with people. He says, if you want to have eternal life, first it's got to start with how you treat people and how you behave towards others. You know what the commandments say. And this man, first of all, I want to point out that this is a good person. This is a person that really does have a heart after the Lord. And I assume that about every single one of you, because if you didn't, why would you be here? You know, there are a lot of people that love the Lord that never come to church, never come to church on YouTube or whatever their reason is. But that's not you. You're here. You're available. You're saying to the Lord, I want to learn something from you today. And so this man, so far, he's done everything right. When he wanted to ask the question, first of all, he was seeking after eternal life, which is a wonderful thing to do. Second is he came to the right person. He came to Jesus Christ himself. We don't know what he knew about him. He'd heard about him. Maybe he'd followed him, listened to his words. He just knew there was something about this Jesus guy that I need to know more about. And I have a feeling that he has the answer to my question. And then it says he came and didn't just walk, but he ran after him and he fell on his knees. And this is a really good person. Jesus says, "Do you know the commandments?" He goes, "Yeah, I've been keeping all of those commandments since I was a little boy." And then Jesus says something to him that's very hard. He says something to him that's kind of difficult at first because, you know, what he ought to do is give this guy 4 golden stars and some kind of a medal, give him the Believer of the Month award or something like that, because up until now, he's checked all the boxes. Are you with me? And Jesus says to him, and by the way, in the other 2 Gospels that tell this story, it just moves on to the next phrase. But Mark adds something to it, and Mark's was the earliest. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. See, there's the eyes again. It says, Jesus looked at him. The word literally means to gaze intently at him. So it wasn't just like he saw him, but he looked right into his eyes, and he knew something about this guy. And then it doesn't say he looked at him and judged him. It says he looked at him and he loved him. He looked right into his heart. He knew, you know, there's still one last thing that this guy has to let go of if he's going to come and follow after me. It says he looked at him and he loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And so here was a guy that came to Jesus with all the best intentions, but Jesus knew that all of his stuff was keeping him from following after the Lord, from walking in obedience. Man, what a hard saying. I think if I said that to any of you, you would go away sad, even though you think, well, I don't have a lot of stuff, but I have stuff. And somebody tells me I got to go give it all away. And it's a hard saying. It's one of those things that Jesus says that causes us to ponder. And after he went away, the Bible says, and then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, by the way, there's Jesus' eyes once again. He looked around. It literally, here's his 12 disciples. And after he said this really hard thing to the guy and the guy couldn't take it and walked away, then he looks around the circle at all of his disciples, one by one. He just looks at them. And he wants to see what their reaction is going to be to what he just said to this guy. And he says to them, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, and not in a good way, by the way. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. You get that metaphor. What a great word picture, right? Some people have tried to say over the years that there was a gate outside of the city of Jerusalem that was called the eye of the needle. And maybe he was talking about it's hard for a camel to get through that small gate. And none of that's true. It's exactly what it sounds like. The eye of a needle is the little hole in the top where you put a thread through it. How many have ever threaded the eye of a needle? How many have experienced, like me, that the older we get, it's harder and harder all the time to see where that little hole is? But he says it's hard. Could you imagine trying to squeeze a camel through that? Well, of course it's impossible. It's one of those hyperbolic statements that's supposed to leave us with an impression. He says, yeah. He goes, but it would be easier to squeeze a camel through the eye of that needle than it is for someone who's really rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've got to stop just for a second. What is Jesus saying? That you can't have money to be a believer? Oh, man, every Sunday school teacher that ever tried to pull this one off, we went back and forth on whether or not Jesus is saying money is evil. You know, he delighted in, we just read the story about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus just says, okay, I'm going to give half of my stuff back. And Jesus says, this man, finally salvation has come to his house. So not in every case does Jesus say you got to get rid of all of your stuff. So why did he say it to this guy? Did he really mean it? Did he mean you have to give away all of your stuff to the poor? Or was he just kind of being metaphorical? Was he just kind of giving this guy food for thought? Well, we know it was real because the guy walked away. And so what is it in this man's heart? What is it about this man in particular that Jesus knew, if you're going to come after me, you need to give away your stuff? Because he knew, not only did that man own a lot of stuff, but that man's stuff owned him. There was something about this man that Jesus knew, because it said right before it that he looked at him and he loved him. And because he loved him, he wanted to set him free. You know, we don't know anything else about this person. We don't know his name. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. I kind of have it, because I'm an optimist and I really love people, I kind of always imagined in my mind that sometime later on he got over it and he came back and actually let go of his stuff and came back and gave his heart to the Lord. Anybody else want to believe that with me? You can't prove it didn't happen. So anyway, I always kind of hold out hope that we're going to see that man again. And also, I'm always trying to redeem him. And the other night, I came to bed after thinking about this guy all day long. And I just said to Molly, I said, Molly, have you ever wondered if we call him the rich young ruler because of what it says? It says, it doesn't say that in the book of Mark, but it says he's rich. But in Matthew, it says he's young. And in Luke, it says he was a ruler of what we don't know. But so we call him the rich young ruler. And I said to Molly, have you ever wondered, maybe that was his name? Maybe his name was Rich Young and he was a ruler of something. And we've just been giving him a hard time all these years. I'm always trying to work it in somehow where we can redeem him, because I don't think he's too much different than me. Well, I'm not rich, but I've got stuff I kind of like. And it would be hard for me to give everything up. And so I stop and ask myself, because you remember, we're not Jesus in this story. We're this guy. And so I want to stop always and ask myself, Lord, is there stuff that I'm hanging on to too tightly in this world? Am I hanging on to you tightly, or am I hanging on to the world tightly? Which is most important? Which one would I give up easier? Would I be able to give you up if the circumstances were right? Or would I be able to give up my stuff if the circumstances were right? What is it that you're asking of me through this story? And so here is this beautiful story about a man. And I hate to say it, but did you notice as well? If you ever give yourself a hard time for witnessing to your friend and they don't come around and they don't come to faith in Jesus, it happened to Jesus too. And he was the Lord. And so he loved this guy. He witnessed to him. He told him the truth. Jesus did everything right. And still, this man had a choice to make. And so one of the first parts of this story is the importance of embracing the life that we have in Christ. I said I want to come back to this in just a moment, because he talks about eternal life. I looked it up in all the languages. That's just basically what it means. But in Hebrew, olam is not so much just eternity forever in that direction, but it means everlasting life. It means perpetual life. It means that kind of life that just doesn't fade. It means to embrace God's purpose and his plan in my life, that I'm not just living for me, but I'm living for something that's greater. And so I believe that the reason this man came to Jesus is because he had a need in his life. There was something missing in his life. And that's amazing to say, because look at everything that he had. Let's think about his name once again. Rich young ruler, which means he had plenty of money. That wasn't his problem. Some of us have money problems. And I know that's tough, man, when you can't pay a bill or you don't know where the rent is going to come from. I've been there at different points in my life. It's hard, but he didn't have that problem. He had everything that he needed. It says he had a great estate. And it says in Luke that he was a ruler. He was in charge. So he had power. Some of us clamor for power or influence or significance. But he didn't want for any of that. He had all the power he needed. And then it says that he was young. Oh, man. I used to be young. People used to say, when I first got here, oh, Pastor Matt, you're so much wiser than your age. They haven't said that to me for a long time. At some point, a couple decades ago, I caught up with my wisdom. And now I think I'm going the other direction, which is kind of sad. But they don't say that anymore, but some of you still have your youth. You know, one thing I always regretted is when I was young, I had lots of energy, but I had no money. Now I don't have tons of money, but I have more than I did. Now I'm too old to spend it. How has that happened in life? This guy didn't have any of those problems. He had all three at the same time. He had his youth, his vitality, his strength. He had influence and power. He had all of the resources that he needed, and yet there was something missing. How many have discovered that there's a need in each and every one of us that the world cannot fill? Somebody called it a God-shaped hole in our life. God has created us with a need for him that nothing else can fill. Nothing else can fill. And, you know, we know this because if you ever watch TMZ, you know the rich and famous have problems too. I've been grieving and praying for the Gateses, Bill and Melinda Gates. You know, Bill Gates has at various times been the richest man on the entire planet. More money than most small countries in his own bank account. And just this last year, he and his wife went through the pain of a divorce. I'm not saying that it's so easy and fun sometimes to pile on the rich and the famous, and I'm not doing that at all. I grieve for him. But I also just realized, listen, you can have all the money in the world and still have problems and still not be happy and still be lacking something. You might be falling into that deception that, you know, all of my problems would go away if I could just get around the other corner, if I could just, you know, get this paid off, or if I could just get this amount of money. Friends, I'm here to tell you, if you can't find peace in your heart and relationship with the Lord right now, you won't find it when your ship comes in either. I've been to Honduras many times, one of the poorest countries in the Western Hemisphere, and I have seen people living in very, very meager circumstances with the joy of the Lord in their hearts. It's not about money. You can't get it from money. You can't get it from power, influence. In fact, Jesus says, even if you gain the whole world, read what he says. He said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Could you imagine? I've got everything in the world, but I've sold my soul out. I've lost my soul. There's something missing in my heart because it only gets filled with the relationship with Jesus Christ. Only with the relationship with God can you find that fulfillment. When I was a kid, we lived in Mexico for about 3 years, down in Cuernavaca, which is about an hour south of the capital of Mexico City. And so we would go to Mexico City, we'd go to Chapultepec Park, and we'd go to the castle, and there were just all sorts of amazing historical locations there. And I'll never forget, by the way, it was my favorite thing to do because I was the youngest of four. So we'd be driving around in the family station wagon. And my dad was, amongst other things, he was one of the most knowledgeable people I've ever met. Just knowledgeable. He didn't have a ton of formal education, but he was just an avid learner. He would learn about things. I said this at his funeral, that when he passed away, we lost one of the world's most extensive encyclopedias, because you could ask him about astronomy or science or just about anything. And so one of my favorite things to do is we'd be driving by a famous statue. I'd say, hey, Dad, what's that statue of? Because it was like putting a quarter into a machine, and it was going to go into an hour-long lecture about that thing, and then I would go over in about 5 minutes and fall asleep, and my older brothers and sisters would have to hear the rest of the lecture. So if ever I asked Dad a question, Bob would just keep punching me, waking me up so that I had to listen. But it was amazing. One of my favorites, I'll still never forget it, is the story of La Noche Triste, which is, it happened on June 30th, 1520, and it was a story about Cortez and the Aztecs. So Hernan Cortez was a conquistador. He is the one that came and conquered Mexico. And at first he befriended them and conquered some of the cities, but took up residence in the capital city, actually took Montezuma II, the emperor of the Aztec people, kind of put him in house arrest and kind of led through him. And then he had to go up to the coast to fight off because the Spaniards had sent somebody after Cortez because he wasn't obeying the rules. And when he came back, one of his generals had executed a bunch of the Mexican nobles or the Aztec nobles. And so they had raised up against them. They talked him into giving him 7 days to give back all of the gold because the Aztecs had a lot of gold. And instead, in the middle of the night, all of those Hispanic soldiers and their slaves that they had taken tried to escape. So now here's the thing about Teotihuacan. I can't ever say that word because it's Aztec. But it was a city. It was an island in the middle of a lake surrounded by water with causeways, these roads that you could go out. And so he calculated up and went to the one to the west. He figured that would be the shortest route out. In the middle of the night, in a rainstorm, he looked at his soldiers and he said, "Grab all the gold you can, because we're getting out of here tonight." And then they headed out. Well, somebody saw him. Some woman saw him, and they raised the alarm. All of a sudden, from every direction, out of canoes, were these Aztecs coming and shooting arrows at him and chasing him down the causeway and killing him off. A large percentage of those Spaniards died getting out of it. So they call it, from the Spaniards' perspective, La Noche Triste, which means the Night of Sorrows, where a lot of them died. And the part of the story I'll never forget, his dad said a lot more of those soldiers would have gotten away if it wasn't for the gold in their pockets. It was so heavy. You know, gold's heavy. They had beautiful objects and stuff stuffed in their pockets trying to run down this causeway. All this stuff loading them down, and they would trip and fall into the water and sink to the bottom because of all of the gold in their pockets. What a story. Isn't that amazing? I always want to just stop before you learn anything else about those conquistadors. You don't ever let your stuff, don't ever let your money or the chasing down of money be the thing that drags you down. Be the thing that sinks you to the bottom of the ocean. You'd be better off with less in your pockets. Jesus says, what does it gain if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? It's not worth it, friends. If you can't keep up with your expenses, lower your expenses. If you can't pay for your car, get a cheaper car. Do whatever you can to stay out of debt. Man, I sound like your grandma now, don't I? Do whatever you can to stay out of debt. Why? Because it'll just drag you to the bottom. There's more to life than money. Anybody say amen? There's more to salvation also than just waiting for it to happen in the afterlife. Friends, I'm looking forward to going to heaven. Not yet, but I'm looking forward to it. I'm not afraid of dying, but I know God has plans for me in this life as well. There is eternal, perpetual life this side of heaven. And so Jesus says one of the things that can happen to people is that the problems of this world, he said, still others, when he tells the parable of the seeds, still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, listen to that, and the desires for other things comes in and chokes the word out, making it unfruitful. How many have ever discovered that? The worries of life. Let me ask you this. Are the worries of life getting you down? Is the deceitfulness of wealth choking you out? Has there been a little seed of God's word that's grown in your heart, but all that other stuff is choking it out where there's no room left for him? Trim back the hedges. Allow him to show you what things you can live without. And be willing to just get by without some things. We really don't need that much. Anybody say amen? What else are we going to do? Molly and I forget what movie we were watching, but it was there was some rich gangster or something like that in this movie that had all the money in the world. And at the end of the day, you know what he had? He had a fire to sit by, and he had a cup of tea, and he had a blanket on his lap. And he just said, you know what? What else can you have? You can only eat so much. You can only drive in a fancy car so much. You got a bigger house. It's just more to keep clean. What do we really need? Is there food on your table? Is there a roof over your head? None of that stuff can make us happy if the Lord isn't resident in our house. he isn't number one. Jesus knew something about this guy, and just like the woman at the well, that we don't know what happened to all of her husbands, just like the guy that got healed and he says, go and leave your life of sin. We don't know what he was doing. Jesus knew. And there's part of this story I think we'll never know. Jesus knew something about this guy that we can't just tell by the story. He says he was so attached to his stuff that it was going to keep him from being who God had planned for him to be. And so first he says, go and sell all your stuff. And then he says something amazing. And then give it to the poor. You know, Jesus talked a lot about money in the Bible, more than I do. I have a hard time talking about money because my dad taught me to be a giver, not a taker. He always used to say there's two kinds of people in the world. And you got to decide because God always chooses givers. And so being a giver by nature, it's hard for me to talk to other people about giving because, you know, anyway. So I don't preach on money a lot. Every once in a while if it comes up. But Jesus preached about it a lot. Something like 3/5 of his parables were about money and possessions. Why? Jesus never had cash on him. Anytime somebody asked him for a coin, he said, hey, Peter, give me a coin. He never had money. So he wasn't after their money. Friend, can I just tell you for a second? God is not after your money. He's after you. He doesn't need your stuff. He wants you. He wanted to set this man free. What he said to him, he said in love. And so he said, first, go sell all your stuff, and then go give it to the poor. So evidently, up to this point in this man's life, his wealth or whatever he was in charge of was keeping him from being generous. And he knew that that's something that needed to change in this man's heart. Think about it once again, friends. You can be at that place. Think about all the check boxes that this guy checked off. He was the one that kept the commandments. He said, I've kept all those since I was a boy. He worshiped the Lord. He knew who he was. He came to him. He was devout. He sought after eternal life. And yet there was one thing, Jesus says, you lack. There's one thing you come up short in. There's all of that other stuff, even in your question, what can I do to inherit eternal life for me? You get the question? What can I do to inherit eternal life for me? And Jesus says, you're not wrong in the question. It's just not complete. You're not wrong in that I want to give you eternal life. But I want to do something else. I also want to make you the kind of person that makes a difference in other people's lives. Anybody with me? I think this is a transition point that a lot of churches have to get to. Because if we're not careful, all of our energy is spent serving the church. We're like a self-licking lollipop. And I know I say that a lot and nobody ever gets it. But we're built for something else than other than just serving ourselves. Thank you, Molly. That was you, wasn't it? That's what I love about her. Nobody else laughs at something I say, she will. There are a lot of people that want to make a difference. I think for a lot of years, this is something that we see in a younger generation. People want to make a difference. They want to change the world. The problem is, like this young ruler, they lack the commitment. They don't want to do the time. I do want to make a difference in the world. Oh, show up and serve. Sorry, I'm busy. They just lack the commitment. They lack the availability. You know, and so we're never going to change anything if we're not available to be used by the Lord. Anybody with me so far? So a lot of us want to make a difference, but how do we make a difference? Easy. Show up for the reindeer run. Say, how's that changing the world? It is. I just told you earlier how it is. It raises money, and we feed a bunch of people in the community. And you say, yeah, but all I'm doing is handing out water. That's a part of it. Because we do the mission together. All of us together are able to make a difference in the world. That's one of the taglines of our church. Restoring people, restoring community, and changing the world. It sounds a little lofty, doesn't it? Changing the world. Ooh, who do you think you are, changing the world? It's like having a mission statement written by Buzz Lightyear. You know what his goal in life was? To infinity and beyond. You know, he just kind of had an inflated ego. But I believe we can change the world one cup of water at a time. We can make a difference. And we're always supposed to be looking outward. The Bible says in the book of Acts, when the church first started to coalesce, one of the things that happened just spontaneously in their midst, it says all of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. And so just naturally, because of the Holy Spirit in them, they begin to act like a community. We do that when we give. We do that when we serve. As we come together as a community and just recognize, it's not about me. It's not about Molly. It's about us together as a community reaching out to make a difference in somebody's life. So was this a regular part that when people come that Jesus says, give up everything you had? Well, you remember James and John? They were on their father's fishing boat, which meant that they had some wealth. Jesus called them and they just left the nets and went and followed him. Same with Matthew Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. He said, come follow me. And he went and he left and he followed after him. You know, at the, I found a really interesting document that was at the, in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Amazing archaeological find. I've talked about them before. Many of them are parts of scripture, but not all of them. Some are others. So the community at Qumran was kind of a monastery. In fact, it was a monastery. And people would come there to be serious about the Lord and to come and to follow after the Lord and read the scriptures. And there's this line right on the bottom, and I translated it with some help. But it starts here and goes here, and it says here's what they would do. If they wanted to be a part of the community, they would come and at first deposit all of their possessions with the purser for a whole year. They didn't spend it. And then after that year, they would come, and the elders would kind of put them through the test and ask them how they were doing and ask them, you know, if they've done all the stuff that they're supposed to, and if the answer is yes, then it became a part of the community. It says, and if the lot results in him joining the community, they shall enter him into the order of his rank amongst his brothers for the law, for judgment, that means offering his opinion, and for purity, and for the placing of his possessions. This was just something that was happening in those days. So Jesus was looking at this man. He says, you want to come follow after me? You got to realize it's not just going to be about you anymore. And he wanted to know if this man was willing to give up his life just being about him and come follow after him and make a difference in other people's lives. And so part of this story reminds us that our journey is not complete until we begin to make a difference in other people's lives. This is what the Holy Spirit was given to the early church for. He said, wait in Jerusalem because you've received the gift of salvation to his disciples, but you need the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because then you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. You're going to go out and be a servant. You're going to serve others. Jesus says, I didn't come into the world. The Son of Man did not come in to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is something that we do as a church. This is why we do it. I just listened to a lot of Keith Green songs when I was a younger kid, and it just seemed like this is a regular part of being a Christian. You know, it's been kind of a new teaching in the church, surprisingly. I mean, it surprises me because Angelus Temple, when Foursquare was starting off, fed more people in Los Angeles County than the county's own welfare system back in the 20s. It's a part of our DNA as a Foursquare church to be evangelistic. Part of that is because our founder was an evangelist and she was raised in the Salvation Army. And so that was just her heart. Even before she was a believer, she would be helping out her mother and they'd be feeding the poor. So that's partly in our DNA. But a couple of decades ago, people started writing books to churches about being purpose-driven, and they use this word a lot, a paradigm shift. Phil, you remember the paradigm shift thing? Everybody was using this word paradigm. You know that word? P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M. Paradigm. It's kind of like your whole way of thinking. What they're trying to say is we have one whole way of thinking and we need to change and get another way of thinking. But I didn't know what that was. What's a paradigm? I didn't know. I don't even know how to shift one. In fact, can I be really honest? It wasn't until after a couple of years of reading these books about the paradigm shift that I went to a pastor's conference and realized that the word wasn't pronounced paradigm. I'd been calling it a paradigm shift in my own mind. I'd never heard anybody say that word before. Come in, Molly'd come in and say, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading a book about how I need to shift my paradigm. I said, I don't know what a She said, what's a paradigm? I said, I have no idea, but if it says I'm supposed to shift it, I better shift it. I don't even know how to locate my paradigm, but once I do, that puppy's getting shifted all the way. I'm going to kick it from one end of the house to the other. That's what's keeping my ministry from getting off the ground, that puppy's getting shifted. And then I went to a conference, realized it was a paradigm. Oh, still don't know what that means. But years later, now they came up with another word. They started writing books about how to be missional. Missional. I said, great, mission. Yeah, we support missions. No, it's not missions. It's missional. That the churches are supposed to be missional. That means, you know, one guy wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Remember Rick Warren? He also wrote one called The Purpose-Driven Church. And he says, there's a problem with the churches. Is they're not on, they don't have a purpose. So you need to have a purpose. You say, yeah, but doesn't it kind of depend on what your purpose is? Isn't that just kind of an empty word until you fill it up with something? To be missional. How do I know if I'm missional? By the way, I actually went, took a class taught by some of the leaders of our denomination that I paid through George Fox about how to lead a missional church in the Northwest. Guess what? I'm still convinced they have no idea what that means. They just gave me some books about missionaries and stuff. They don't know what it means. Missional is, it's a good thing to be missional, but it depends on what your mission is, doesn't it? I mean, the Manson family was missional. That wasn't exactly a good thing. They were evil. Hitler was missional, and he was evil too. You know who else was missional? You remember that story years ago about that astronaut woman? Anybody remember this one? And she had an ex-boyfriend that she got jealous of that was together with another guy, and so after work, she filled her car up with gas and headed down to Florida to go get even with him and didn't want to stop. And so so she didn't have to stop to go to the bathroom, she put on adult diapers and she was driving down. I mean, you say, yeah, this woman was off. She was a little bit crazy, I think. You know what else she was? Very missional, if you ask me. She had a plan. She had a purpose. She had a goal. Not every mission is on purpose. I actually kind of admired her for her commitment to her plan. Most of us aren't that committed to preaching the gospel. Just think if we got her converted and had her start recruiting the people to be the greeter at the front door. She'd be killing. She'd be awesome. And while she was out there, maybe she could find my paradigm. There's a point to all of this rambling, friends. God has called us to be on a mission. And what is that mission? We forget. Here's what I told my brothers in the class, because they had a circle of what the mission of the church was. Step number one, recruit. That's evangelism, right? Step number two, train. That's discipleship. Step number three, raise them up into leadership. You know, turn them into ushers and greeters and sound guys. Step number four, get them evangelizing again so that we can repeat the cycle. I said, whoa, 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 whoa. I said, you just went in a circle, and all that circle does is make your church bigger. I said, yeah. I said, when does the mission happen? They looked at me with a blank stare. One of them was my ex-district supervisor, and another one is in charge of a megachurch now. And I said, when does the mission happen? I said, you guys, it's a great circle for the first three steps, but you're missing the mission. You just described how to recruit football players and how to train football players and how to have practices with football players, but you forgot to play the game. What's the purpose of it? Once again, self-licking lollipop. There really is a purpose to this whole tirade, friends. Sooner or later, we got to figure out. Jesus said to this guy, the rich young ruler, what he could say to a lot of churches. One thing you lack. You got all the rest of it down. You're keeping the commandments. You're worshiping Jesus. You're lifting up the word of God. But the mission that I have for you doesn't happen inside the four walls of the church. It happens out there. When are you going to start feeding the poor? When are you going to start helping foster families out? When are you going to be a part of rescuing kids off the streets who have been abandoned because of drugs? You know, when are you going to do something like the foster parents' night out? Or when are you going to open up your doors and let DHS have supervised visitations in here? When are you going to throw a party for foster parents? When are you going to open up the doors and let WorkSource Oregon have a job fair so the people that don't have jobs can find jobs? How many are with me so far? I don't know if you realize this, but there's a reason we built this place so big and not so fancy, is so that we could open up and make a difference. How many are with me on this? I'm preaching to the choir today, aren't I? You're not standing there with your arms folded saying, how dare you tell us that we should make a difference in our community? You guys are doing it. You get it. You get it. I'm just encouraging the faithful today. I'm just giving a word of encouragement to people that are already on the same page. And Jesus said to his disciples something that we never have it recorded in the Gospels. But the Apostle Paul is meeting with the leaders of the early church down on the beach at Miletus. And when he meets with them, he gets down on his knees and they all pray together and cry together because they know it's going to be the last time they see him. They never got to see him again until he died. And he said this. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said. Would you say it with me? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Can you say it again? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Say it one more time. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe it? It really is. Every parent knows that about Christmas. It used to be about us getting presents. Now it's about watching the eyes of our kids when they open their presents. That's the cycle of Santa Claus, you know? I didn't make it up. First step is you believe in Santa Claus. Second step is you don't believe in Santa Claus. Third step is you are Santa Claus. Fourth step, you look like Santa Claus. It all comes full circle. Sooner or later, we realize it's not all about us. It's not all about getting, but it's about giving. And then the last thing is making the choice. This guy had a choice to make. I think it's a sad ending of the story. Jesus did everything he could. He loved him. He ministered to him. He witnessed to him. He told him the truth. But that guy had a choice to make. You might be witnessing to somebody. You're trying to get a hold of them right now. And just realize, don't give up. They still have a choice to make. But ultimately, all of us have to decide, which world do we want to be rich in? Do you want to make your whole life about getting rich in this world? Or do you want to do what Jesus told this young man? Hey, sell everything and go give it to the poor, and then you're going to have treasure. What kind of treasure? Treasure in heaven. He said this to all of his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Would you read it with me? He said, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure today? Where do you want to be rich? I never forget going to the office of Rick Ellingson, who's still a friend of mine. He came to the pastor or the men's retreat a couple years ago. But at the time, he was our district youth minister, and he had directed the camps that I had grown up with. So he really was one of my inspirations for going into ministry. And I had just graduated from Bible college, and I went to him, and I said, Rick, I think I want to be a youth pastor. And he goes, why would you want to do that? He was a youth pastor. He tried to talk me out of it. I couldn't believe it. I thought he'd be so proud of me, you know. Oh, so proud. That's such a great thing to do. He goes, no. He goes, don't. He goes, you know, have you ever read the Bible? Most of the great ministers, they do it because they're forced into it. You know, God knocks them on the ground or does something like that, gets a hold of them. And he goes, if you can do anything else, do it. He goes, what do your parents say? I say, oh, my dad's proud of it, but my mom's trying to talk me out of it. She says, oh, Michael, don't do that for a living. He goes, they're so mean to youth pastors. They don't pay him anything. Youth pastors are poor for the rest of their life. And she's been trying to talk me out of it. I said, what do you think? Rick says, listen to your mother. She's right. You want to get rich. You want to make a living. Don't. There are a handful of youth pastors that make a living, but not most of them. Even pastors, a lot of my closest senior pastor friends, they're bivocational. They do something else for their income, and they pastor on the side. And so she wasn't completely wrong, but I haven't been poor for the rest of my life. There have been lean times, but God has taken care of my needs. But I just said, listen, It's not because I started off to make money. Nobody goes into ministry to make money. They go into ministry because they love people and they love Jesus. That's why we do it. And there is a treasure that we chase after that's not a treasure that you find on earth. It's a treasure in heaven. How about you? Where's your treasure right now? What treasure are you chasing after? Are you worried about your 401k? Is that the main goal of life? To die with the most toys? Or is there something deeper? Are you laying for yourself treasure in heaven? Are you investing in things that have an eternal payment? Are you investing in the lives of others? Is there some way that you can serve? You know, not everybody's called to preach or teach. Not everybody's called to play an instrument, but there's some way that you can serve. Anybody with me, say amen. Christ calls us to let go of one world and to be attached to another. James chapter 2 says this. Would you read this last scripture with me? He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? You know who he's chosen? People that are poor in the eyes of the world, because it's not about what we got in our bank account. It's what we've got stored up in heaven. Amen. And I tried to find a video clip. The only one I could think of was this last scene from National Treasure. When they've been chasing this treasure, looking on the back of the Declaration of Independence. There's not a map there, by the way. But trying to find all of these clues. How many of you ever seen this movie? And they think that it's all a hoax, and even the bad people think it's a hoax. And then they finally get to this one last room, and guess what they find? Watch this.
Scrolls from the library at Alexandria. Could this be possible?
It's a big bluish green man with a strange looking goatee. I'm guessing that's significant.
Love that scene. I say, man, I don't know if I'm going to get ever in my point in my life where I'm going to see a treasure like that, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. My treasure's not in this world. If I barely get to the end and just, you know, barely pay off my last bill, well, actually, they can't come after you after you're dead. Can't even afford my own funeral, and they just put me in a coffee can and set me on the mantle. It's okay with me because my treasure's in another place. When I get there, and by the way, it's not just going to be a bunch of gold that you can't spend. It's going to be the people that you brought with you. The lives that you had a chance to make a difference in. You know what I'm saying? And we do that together as a church. Every little bit is a part of making an investment so that we can make a difference in people's lives. I wonder if you've made the choice yet on which world you want to belong to. Where are you storing your treasure? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I just pray today Lord, for all of my friends. I thank you, Lord, for their generous hearts. I thank you, Lord, for their heart to serve. And I just pray right now, Lord God, that you would just always have in our minds and in our hearts, that our hearts would be set on the things of you. That we would always be asking, Lord, how do you want to use us today? What difference can we make in somebody's life? Because, Lord, you have given us that kind of heart. And friend, while nobody else is looking around, or even if you're watching online, if you today need to just tell the Lord, Lord, I am available. Whatever you want to do in me, I want to be used by you. I want to have a life that makes a difference. I want you to show me what it is. And when you tell me what it is, I'll say yes. If there's anybody that just needs to tell the Lord that today, would you just look up at me for a moment? Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Friends, will you stand to your feet with me today? And if you'd like to, if you're able to stand, by the way, feel free to sit if you need to. But just reach out and grab a hand next to you. Can we pray? Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my life today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. Use me, Lord, for your purpose and for your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Would you just praise him? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I love all of you so much. Go in the grace of the Lord. Have a wonderful day.